Before I begin this morning, I want to go back a couple weeks. There's something I said I want to clarify. In fact, I want to correct. For those of you who have ever spoken in public, you know that sometimes words come out that aren't the words you really wanted to say necessarily. The meaning was there, but the words were wrong, and so I want to correct it. A couple weeks ago, I said anyone who worships a God who does not worship Jesus is worshiping a different God than we are. And I was challenged on that, and I want to correct that because it's clear that the Jews worship Jehovah. They worship out of the Old Testament. They worship Jehovah. However, my point is that when they deny Christ, they're not worshiping God as he has revealed himself. And there is no salvation in that. Acts chapter 4 tells us that there is no salvation. This man, Jesus, is the stone despised by you builders who has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. So although they worship the same God that we do, they're not worshiping God the way God has revealed himself and wants us to worship him in Christ. And so my point was, there's no salvation unless you come to Christ, unless you believe in God's provision for salvation. And those who deny that find themselves in the wrong spot, I'll say. So, no, they don't worship a different God. That was what I said that was wrong. But they do worship God differently and in such a way that they ignore and deny Christ. And so there's no salvation in that belief. On the other hand, God works through their hearts, and we don't know what he's doing in their hearts and minds, and convincing them that he has a plan for them. And we pray for Jerusalem. We pray for Israel, that the Jews would come to that point of recognizing who Jesus is, and that they would also receive salvation, that we might, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, worship God when that time comes, and even here on earth, that we would have that fellowship with them as believers. So, if you will, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're home and you don't have your Bible with you yet, we'll wait. No, go grab it. Be with us in 1 Peter. There are many things that we'll be looking at today throughout the book, and I'd love for you to be able to see it in black and white, as it were, in print, in your hands, knowing that you have God's Word actually in your hands with you. Now, I'm both kind of excited and perhaps disappointed to come to the end of our study in 1 Peter. We've been in this now. This is session number 9, sermon number 9 from 1 Peter. We've discovered or been reminded of very great teachings, but we have also perhaps only scratched the surface. Any of the sermons that we've preached in these past 9 weeks easily could have been 2, maybe even 3 services, 3 sermons. There's just so much content there. But part of the idea of understanding the Bible is to have that overview look. And if you move too slowly, you forgot what you said 12 weeks ago, 15 weeks ago. And so I chose to move relatively quickly. And today as well, we'll move all the way through chapter 5 in one session. But this is a single letter. And so we want to gather it as a single letter. It starts with a greeting and it ends with a farewell. And Peter is telling a story and he's trying to bring us to a point where we make a decision. And so today's title is Take Your Stand. What is your place? What is it God has called you to do? As we get to the end of chapter 5, we're going to see Peter calling us to respond. He says, this is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. So there's a couple different ways we can see this idea of taking your stand, just kind of an overview before we get started. We take our stand when we take our place, our role. What has God called us to? Last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the gifts that all of us have been given, and we're to use those gifts to serve others. So what is your role? What is your gift? How does that fit? What will you do to take your stand? The other take your stand, as we just sang the song, the battle belongs to the Lord. The other idea of taking your stand is taking your stand in battle. There is a spiritual battle going on. God has this plan that we've talked about at Christmas Eve, in particular this plan from before the foundation of the world that goes all the way through the completion of the end of the world and then an eternal kingdom. And this plan continues, but there is an adversary that we're going to read about. You just heard Randy read that passage about our adversary, the devil. So we can take our stands in terms of in preparation for battle. We stand for righteousness, and we stand in opposition to wickedness, to Satan. Now, both of these things are decisions that we make to live for God's will. And if you remember, that's from chapter 4. As we talk this morning, I'm going to keep pointing you back. We saw this in chapter 2. We saw this in chapter 1. Peter has made a letter. He's written to these people, and he's trying to bring them to the point where they will respond to take their stand. And he challenges us as well to take our stand. Their decisions to live for God's will, we'll see both versions of taking our stand in chapter 5. But first, I'd like to kind of review where we've been so that when we get to the end of chapter 5, we remember what he said in chapter 1 so that we can understand this total picture. The first week, we talked about the fact that we are chosen by God. This is in 1 Peter chapter 1, the first couple of verses. It says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. This idea, this permanent plan, this before the foundation of the world plan that came through, God chose us to be part of it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I believe, Paul tells us that our being chosen was also before the foundation of the world. God has a plan. He's carrying it out, and we, as believers, have been chosen. The following week, as we look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 or so, the key point I brought out was that we have salvation through faith. But it makes it sound as though it's, well, our faith accomplishes it, but it's not. In verse 3, it says it's according to God's great mercy. He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. He has all this for us, and we participate through faith. The rest of chapter 1, we talked about the fact that we were redeemed with blood. And this also, we were redeemed with blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, who was destined before the foundation of the world to provide our redemption. And within that same passage, we found that we were to rid ourselves of wickedness, and we were called to holiness and to reverence, and we're called to love one another. There's this idea of community that begins to build in Peter's writing. The next session talks about being built upon Christ. This is the beginning of chapter 2. We're to rid ourselves of wickedness. We're going to be built into a people for God's own possession. We're built into a spiritual house. It's his choosing again. We're living stones, just like Jesus was a living stone. He was chosen as the cornerstone. We've been chosen to be part of this building. And so God is working in our lives, and we are to be built upon Christ. Christ is the foundation of our faith. And if we don't believe in Jesus, then we don't have salvation through him. And that's that reference that I made earlier, where I had misspoken a couple weeks ago. The next section, as we finish chapter 2, starting in verse 11 or 13 or so, it talks about submitting to authority. And we talked about the submitting to the government structure that God has ordained, submitting to employment structures that God has ordained. And then Peter gives us this example of Christ in verses 21 and following. He said he didn't commit sin. There's no deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he didn't revile. When suffering, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges justly. So as we went into chapter 3 then, we're to submit ourselves to the one who judges justly as we submit ourselves within the family structure. So we have these three organizations, these three structures that God has developed or ordained: government, employment, family. And today, in chapter 5, we're going to get to the fourth of those, and that is the structure of the church. He doesn't spend a lot of time in it, but he does allude to it. And so these four organizations that God has ordained that we're to be part of in community. The next section was that we are to set apart the Messiah as Lord in our hearts. This is the second half of chapter 3, if you will. We're to recognize that Christ is the Messiah. He's this foundation. We're built upon him, and we each individually have to make that decision. Yes, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Messiah. Not exclusively mine, but definitely mine. I don't hesitate on it. I don't wonder about it. I don't think, well, that might be one way, but maybe there's another way. No, Jesus is the singular Messiah. And so we set apart Christ as Messiah. He suffered for us to bring us to God. He suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so we see Peter's building this story that it's all about Jesus, and how will you respond? Then 2 weeks ago, the last time we met, it was in chapter 4, last time I spoke, live for God's will. Don't live for human desires, but for the will of God. And so then Peter started giving us very practical instructions. Throughout the book, I've pointed out, there are many practical things. Peter says, do this so that this happens. This happened so that this would happen. And so there's this cause and effect that's throughout here. So now he's giving us instructions in chapter 4, verse 7. Now the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-headed and disciplined for prayer. there are instructions for us. Okay, if I'm going to follow Jesus, if he's going to be my Messiah, what does that mean? Be clear-headed. Be disciplined for prayer. He also goes on to say that we're to love one another. We're to be hospitable to one another. We're to use whatever gifts we've been given, and we all have been given gifts. Use whatever gifts we've been given to serve others. And the undertow in all of this, and kind of the conclusion of chapter 4, is that we need to be prepared to suffer. That just like Jesus suffered on our behalf, we will be called to suffer, I'll say on his behalf, or in his name, for his glory. There are trials that we go through for a short time, as we found in chapter 1, because they build into us endurance and character and hope and maturity. God has a plan, and it includes us suffering. Are you ready for suffering that you might have to face? Persecution. So with all this knowledge and understanding, now chapter 5 calls us to respond. Most notably, I've mentioned this verse. This is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. So Peter's going to give specific instructions for specific groups, and then he's going to give commands that apply to all and promises that apply to all. And so before we go there, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this sort of whirlwind tour of 1 Peter. May it really strike in our hearts the truth that because of your great mercy, we have the opportunity to participate in salvation through the redemption of Christ, through his sacrifice, through his death on our behalf, that we could be reconciled to you, that we could be brought to you. Lord, may we rest in you now. Not sitting, resting as though there's nothing to do, but as we look into chapter 5, what is it you've called us to? What is it you're calling us to stand up for or stand up in? So we pray that our ears and eyes would be open and that our hearts would respond. We pray for your Spirit's work to prompt us, to challenge us, to change us, to transform us into the very image of Christ, that we might be holy as he is holy, that we might be righteous as he is righteous, that we might serve you as fully as he served you by your power, because of your Spirit in us, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's look then at 1 Peter chapter 5. This is really the topic for the day. First, there are a few different groups of people that Peter addresses directly and gives instructions to. Chapter 5, therefore, giving all that we've seen before, and in particular this call that we might have to suffer, but therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed. Let me stop there. This is Peter describing himself. First, he describes himself by connecting himself with the people he's writing to, in particular, the other elders. Hey, I'm one of you. And then he says, and I'm a witness of Christ's sufferings. Back in the beginning of chapter 1, he said, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means I was with Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. I've seen it all. I've witnessed it. I know that it's true. And so while Peter is connecting with the folks, he's also saying, I have an authority to speak to you. And then he also says, I'm a participant in the glory about to be revealed along with you. So his real point is, we're in this together. God has revealed himself to us. How are we going to respond? And I have authority to speak to you because I was there. I saw Jesus. I know Jesus. And so he goes on and he gives instructions to the elders. Verse 2, shepherd God's flock among you. Now, to shepherd means to care for. You might remember, this is Peter we're talking about, who denied Christ 3 times, and Jesus came to him and spoke to him on the beach and said, do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's not all just about food. It's not all just about make sure people hear the word. It's come alongside, have compassion on, be gentle with, care for, protect. Sheep generally are not the most intelligent of animals, and they will wander away and get lost and not be able to find their way home. They don't have any real defenses. If something were to attack, they will be swallowed up, and so the shepherd must watch over. And so, you elders in the church, shepherd God's people, God's flock among you. So he's talked about, he's exhorting the elders among you, and he's talking about the flock among you. There's this consistent thought that this is a community. And we're to hold one another accountable. We're to help one another. Why would he tell everybody what the elders are supposed to do? Because the elders also need to be held accountable. Even as I was challenged on what I said a couple weeks ago, that it wasn't right, so it needs to be corrected. That's part of living in community. We don't stand up here as experts and perfect communicators of God's word. We do our best, and we study for it, and we appreciate your prayers for it, but there are times when it just doesn't come out right. And the body, the flock, is also to hold the elders, the shepherds, accountable at some level. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely. Not because you have to, because you get to. Willingly, voluntarily, God has called me to shepherd. God has called Eric to shepherd. Mike and Dan and Jack are elders in this church. We are called to shepherd, and we shepherd not out of compulsion, not because we are demanded to, because that's what God's called us to. Not out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will. Live for God's will. For an elder, that means to shepherd God's flock. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not only do I not do it out of compulsion, because I have to, I get to. Well, but I get to because I get money out of it. No, it's not for the money. Don't ever let anybody tell you people go into ministry for money. It doesn't work that way, generally speaking. Not for the money, but eagerly, because I want to. It's what God's called me to. I want to fulfill what he's called me to do. Shepherds, not compulsion, but freely, not money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you. So I'm not doing it for power either. And I don't mean to preach this as though I'm telling you about my call to shepherding, but to everyone's call to shepherding. It's not to be out of compulsion. It's not for financial gain. It's not for power or position. It's because it's what God has called shepherds to do. What God has called elders to do. This is the gifting they've received. They're to use it to serve others. Not out of compulsion, but freely. Being examples to the flock. Now, it may not be 100% true, but you should be able to look at your pastors and your elders and say, that's the way I should live my life. That's the patience I should display. That's the generosity I should display. That's the compassion I should display. So I encourage you to pursue those things in yourself, look for them in us, and if we need to be held accountable, say so. Elders, I've got some instructions for you. Verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders who serve well will be blessed. They'll be rewarded. What else is unfading? Chapter 1, our inheritance, which is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. What God wants to do in our life, he wants to do for good, for permanence, for eternity. And he will give us the crown of glory, which, when the time comes, will cast it at his feet to worship him. Verse 5, now he changes the group that he's talking to, and now he's talking to the young men. Likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elders. Likewise, what do you mean likewise? God has a plan. God's put this together. As the elders serve the people, the young men in particular are called to be submitted. Not proud, not arrogant, not stepping out on their own, but saying, my place in the church is to follow the elders. That's not a means of trying to push people down. It's God's design. In the same way we had God's authority expressed in government, God's authority expressed in employment, God's authority expressed in family structures, here we have God's authority expressed in the church. And so the people are to submit to the elders because the elders have been called to lead and teach and care for and shepherd and feed. Lastly, the continuing of chapter 5 says, and all of you, so the whole church, the whole community, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Again, an instruction. This is what you're supposed to do. Clothe yourself with humility. Put humility on. Why? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a reference to Proverbs 3:34. Where in Proverbs, in the Greek, or the Hebrew, excuse me, it says, God mocks those who mock. He opposes the proud. If you raise your head up against God and say, well, I'm going to do this, he'll say, well, we'll see how that goes. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we come to him in humility, he will exalt us in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, recognizing who he is, putting yourself under him, saying, I will follow, so that he may exalt you in due time. Not because we want to be exalted, but because it's being who God wants us to be. He's created us to be his children, and he's called us to humble ourselves before him, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. All the anxieties that you have, all the worries that you have, God, these are yours. I don't have to worry about them. You are master, redeemer, savior, king. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. I don't have financial problems because I have you as my Lord. Cast all your cares upon him. Read verse 6 and 7 without the talk about exalting. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him. That's how we humble ourselves before him, saying, we're not doing this on our own. We're doing it under your care. Humble yourselves by casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. This is not a cold, distant, far away, uncaring God. It's a God who loves you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. Cast your care upon him because he cares for you. Peter then switches to a more general, more imperative commands that he gives to the whole church. Be sober. This is the same sober as being disciplined for prayer back in chapter 4, verse 7. Be sober, not intoxicated by other things, not distracted by other things, but clear-minded, sober, disciplined, be on the alert, be on the watch, be careful, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour, anyone he can gulp up. Now, if you have ever seen National Geographic or Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom or anything, you know that when lions go hunting, what do they look for? The weak ones, the sick ones, the ones that are separated off. And so God's calling us, just in that analogy, he's calling us to community, that we wouldn't be separated off, but he's calling us to be watchful. So we wouldn't be the weak one who's not sure what's going on, but we've set our eyes, we've set our hearts on following God. And so the adversary doesn't have an opportunity to nip us off the side of the flock, the side of the herd, because we are walking closely with God. The devil is prowling around. That word prowling, I've often thought of it as the idea of kind of skulking and kind of creeping up. But the word actually is an idea of walking arrogantly. The devil's walking around saying, I'm in charge here. And we're going, oh, gee, I guess you are. And God says, no, he's not. Be sober, be on the alert, be aware, be watchful. He's wandering around acting like he's in charge, and he is not. He's prowling around pridefully, looking for someone that he can gulp up, someone that's foolish enough, silly enough, uncertain enough, unconfident enough, unfaithful enough that he can gobble up. He continues, verse 9, resist him. So this is the third command. Be sober, be on alert, resist him. Be firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. You'll hear those words elsewhere. Knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world. Does that sound familiar? Don't think you're going through something different. Chapter 4, verse 12. Just talked about it a couple weeks ago. When the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it as if something unusual were happening to you. This is how life works. In a broken world, God is in charge, but Satan acts like he is. Resist him. Other people are going through the same suffering. This is the way things work, but God has given you strength and power and the promise of caring for you, even in those times. So we've seen this command, this passage from Proverbs, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter tells us to humble ourselves before God and resist Satan. Does that sound familiar to you? We've been talking about how God's word is so consistent. It shows up elsewhere. If you turn back just a couple pages in your Bible, James chapter 4, second half of verse 6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The exact same verse, the same reference back to Proverbs 3:34. But James goes on, therefore, do what? Submit to God. Same instruction. resist the devil, same instruction. But James adds a couple promises to this. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Did you know that? Here we've got this prowling, arrogantly marching around, acting like he's got charge, that he's in charge, devil, our adversary. Resist him and he will flee from you. God promises power. God promises deliverance. God promises victory when we resist him. And he goes on, James goes on in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not just about a matter, I humble myself before God and I hope he takes care of me. No, as I humble myself before God, I draw near to him. I know his word more. I spend more time in prayer and he draws near to me. What kind of promise is that that we would overlook? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So that's James chapter 4. Same commands, additional promises. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up in verse 10 where we left off. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally, he himself personally, will restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. That's the way life in a broken world works. We do suffer. It does good things for us. It builds in us endurance and character and hope and maturity. And it's only for a short time, chapter 1. And God, at the right time, because of his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you. Again, a promise that we perhaps read past as though it's just words. God himself is concerned about you. God himself has a plan for you to follow, for you to be part of, for you to fulfill what he has created you for, and he himself is engaged in restoring you when you fall, repairing you, so to speak, forgiving your sins, establishing you, helping you have your feet firmly planted, strengthening you, building you up ready for the battle, and supporting you in it. We do not face Satan alone. We do not have to resist in our own strength or power, but God stands with us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Peter breaks into this doxology when he realizes, hey, I've just told you some amazing things. To him be the glory. To him be dominion forever and ever. Let's keep God where he belongs, on the throne. Before we continue there, this idea of taking your stand. Well, let me go. Verse 12, I'm sorry. Stop too soon. Through Silvanus, who we understand to be Silas, Paul's traveling companion, best we know according to the commentaries, through Silvanus, whom I consider a faithful brother. Silas is one of us. He's part of our community. He's part of this community of caring for one another, loving one another earnestly. I have written briefly. Silas, or Silvanus, was his amanuensis, which means he was the secretary. Perhaps Peter was dictating and Silas was taking it down because he had better handwriting. I don't know. But Silas was the guy writing it down. So through him, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying to the truth. Remember the beginning of chapter 5? He says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of the Messiah. I've been through all this and I'm testifying to you that this is real. I testify that this is the true grace of God. This really is God's plan. This really is what God is doing. This really is true. You really can believe in it. This is the true grace of God. Take your stand in it. At this point, let me take you to another writer, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6. Some of you are already thinking, I know exactly where you're going here. And you were right. When we go to Ephesians chapter 6, we go to the armor of God. I'm just going to read a couple of those verses. If I can find them in my Bible, I have them marked here. Let's see. Ephesians chapter 6, just verses 10 through 13 for now. Finally, now this is Paul speaking right after he has told people to do what? Submit to family structures, submit to employment structures. He doesn't mention government exactly in this same passage. But it's the same kind of thing that Peter is telling the church. Paul is now telling the church. And when he gets to the end of telling us that we're to submit to one another and to submit to God and the structures that he's developed and the authority that he's given, he says, finally, be strengthened. God himself is going to strengthen you. Be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Arm yourselves with the same resolve. That word arm there was the idea of equipping ourselves with weaponry. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. He's sly because if he faced you face to face with truth, you would know he was false. And so he tries to maneuver. He tries to manipulate. But God gives us insight. Put on the full armor so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Paul goes on to describe that armor, faith and truth and righteousness, salvation, readiness to share the gospel, the word of God. It is our weapon. We're to arm ourselves so that we might resist. Continuing then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, also chosen, sends you greetings. Generally understood to be the church where Peter is. Some discrepancy in the commentators about whether he's truly in Babylon or whether this is kind of a code word for Rome so that he doesn't expose the Christians in Rome to further persecution. But wherever it is, he's there with Silas and he is now also there with Mark. That church, that group of believers writing to Turkey, which whether it's Babylon or Rome, is either way, it's 700 to 1,000 miles away from the people he's writing to in current day Turkey. The local church, my church here, the people I'm with, send you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. This love is, what kind of love do you expect? Agape love. The love that God demonstrates, the love of the will, the love of a choice that we make. Throughout 1 Peter, he's been telling us all these things we're to do, and they're all out of choices we make. Submit yourselves to governing authorities. Submit yourself to employers, even if they're cruel. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, serve properly along this authority that God's established. Make the decision to do it. Be sober. Be on the alert. Resist. All these things are choices we make. Greet one another with a kiss of love. We're in community. We make the choice to be in that community, to love one another, to care for one another, to show compassion. Lastly, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Again, this idea of peace has been from the beginning as well. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, as in verse 2 of chapter 1. But this idea of being in Christ, perhaps you remember from a few weeks back, in the end of chapter 3, Peter brings up the idea of Noah and the ark and how those eight people were saved through the judgment because they were in the ark. And now we have peace with God and we're saved through the judgment because we are in Christ. This is what God has accomplished for us and what he's called us to. And the challenge is, will you take your stand? Again, there's two ways to look at taking your stand. We'll talk about both of them. Are you in Christ? Have you taken that stand? Have you agreed that Jesus died for me? I have sin. I've been separated from God. Jesus died for me. Are you in Christ? Do you have peace with God? Have you been reconciled? Are you serving in the role and position that God has called you to? We have all been given gifts. How are we using them? Are you using them to serve others? Are you living in humility, casting your cares on God? Take your stand. And sometimes the stand we take is to rest in him. The stand we take is to go to him as our refuge. The place where we are protected and cared for. Take your stand in Christ, in God as refuge. Are you standing firm, resisting the adversary? Are there things in your life that you know Satan has some control over you and you just haven't overcome? Take your stand. Resist him in the strength that God provides. Just want to finish now as Eric comes. There are three of these doxologies, at least, in 1 Peter. I think it's a great way for us to finish this study. 1 Peter. Peter has told us these great things God has done for us. He tells us how we're to live in community, submit to one another, submit to authority, resist Satan, bring glory to God. He says these three things. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever in chapter 4. And just now, to him be the dominion, the glory. That place as supreme king, ruler, creator, our faithful creator from the end of chapter 4. To him be dominion forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've put it in our hands, and we pray that we would be better students of it, more hungry for it, greater insight into it, and greater ability and passion to share it with others. Lord, set our feet firmly today. Help us to take our stand. Whatever it is you've called us to do, Lord, help us to hear that clearly and do it boldly. To take our stand in the role you've called us to, whether it's the shepherd or the young men who are to submit themselves, or to everyone who's to humble themselves toward one another. Primarily, Lord, to be humble before you, to allow you to lift us up, not for our glory, but for yours. Lord, help us to resist Satan, to be sober, to be alert, to resist. Again, Lord, in all things, that you might receive glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.